God is good all the time. Yeah, He is. If you're joining us for the first time, or maybe for the first time in a long time, we're engaged in a sermon series in the Gospel of Luke. I invite you to take your Bible and turn with us to Luke chapter 8. Johnny, can you turn me down a little? Thanks. We spent the last few weeks going through the parable of the sower. And the lamp on the stand, we've been asking questions about what does it mean to be united with Christ. We saw in the passage last week that Jesus himself says that the union that we have with Christ is greater, is deeper, is more definitive in telling us who we are than our biology ever could be. Who are my mother and brothers? My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. So my question for us before we begin today is your heart ready to receive the word from God? Let's make ourselves ready. Let's read the text and then let's pray that God would speak to us. Sound good? Here we go. We're in Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 22. One day, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." So they got into a boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped, and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided, and all was calm. "Where is your faith?" he asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." They sailed to the region of Gerasenes, which is across from the Lake of Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What's your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him, and they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're your people, and we're gathered here today because we want to hear from you. You have given us your word, and so we pray that you would speak. Lord, many of us wrestle with fear, different kinds of fears. Fears of failure, fears of abandonment, fears of rejection and hostility, fears of spiders and snakes, fears of failure, fears of apathy and irrelevance. Jesus, come and drive that fear out of us. Come and take it. You died for it. Come and claim your people anew. Come and speak and empower and transform us. We ask by the power of your Holy Spirit, in the name of our one and only Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. As my prayer indicates, today we are going to talk a little bit about fear. What are you afraid of? What scares you? What makes you nervous? What makes you nauseous? What terrorizes and plagues and torments your mind and your thoughts and governs your emotions in fear? Is it dictated by circumstance? Is it dictated by someone who can do things you can't control? What do you fear? It's at the heart of the passage we're going to look at today. I want to give you my main point up front. It's simply this. What do your eyes see? Do they see how big the object is to be feared? Or do your eyes see how big God is? Isn't that really the issue with fear ultimately? Is whether or not we believe God is bigger than whatever it is we're afraid of. So today we're going to look at two stories that illustrate Jesus trying to teach his disciples about the nature, the function, and the way to get rid of fear. Sound good? Sound relevant? Good. I got to tell you guys, strap your spiritual seatbelts on, get out your shovels, we're going to go digging. This passage has enriched my life this week more than several than we've been in this study. I am so excited for you to see what I see, what the Lord hopefully will speak to us today about. One caveat. These texts are so huge. We're not going to get it all. We're just not. This is one that you can come back to week after week, year after year, day after day, moment after moment, lifetime after lifetime, if we were given more than one. And there will always be treasure here. It's God's word. There will always be treasure everywhere. But for me, the Lord tends to speak powerfully to me in this place. So let's begin. Chapter 8, verse 22. One day, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." So they got out into a boat and they set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped. And as Luke records, they were in great danger. I have heard this passage preached several times. Many, actually. And usually it comes down to something along the lines of, if Jesus is in your boat, you can smile at the storm. It's pithy, right? If Jesus is in your boat, then you can smile at the storm. And that's their main point. And they're right. In a very real sense, that's true. That's good. It's helpful. but it often falls flat, doesn't it? It's often hard to hear when you're actually in the storm. It's great when you're on the seashore and you're hanging out with your margarita and your beach towel swimming in the water, right? But when the squall is swamping the boat, it's hard to be like, oh yeah, I'm supposed to smile at the storm. I got Jesus in the boat. And there's a hollow promise, right? That if Jesus is in the boat, somehow you're going to be exempt from suffering. Have you heard a message like that before? Have you thought like that before? And yet, some of the greatest stories of Christian suffering throughout all the ages are of martyrs. And they died. Peter was crucified upside down because he loved Christ. And yet we can tell other stories of other missionaries and other people who weren't martyred. They escaped, right? The Lord let Peter out of jail in the book of Acts, right? But John died there. So what do we do? Well, I'm here to tell you today that there's more for us in this passage than smile at the storm. There's more. It means whether the boat is going to get swamped and you're going to go under and drown, whether Jesus is going to rebuke the wind, he's going to beat back the waves with a single word, and you're going to walk away. The question for you is, what are you afraid of? Are you afraid of death? Are you afraid of suffering? Or are you afraid of the one who conquered death and conquered suffering? That's really at the heart of where we're going today. Not only do we have a warm, invitational, exciting Christianity, we also have a human rebuking, sin-hating, holy God who invites us into something greater. That's what we're going to talk about today. First thing I want to observe for you for the text today in 22. One day Jesus said to his disciples, let's go over to the other side of the lake. Whose idea was it to get everybody into the boat? It's Jesus' idea. See, sometimes we think that the storms of life come because of stuff we've done, because of failures we've had, because of sin we've committed. And you know what? Sometimes that's true. Sometimes we are our worst enemy, right? Sometimes we're reaping the repercussions of bad choices and bad decisions. But is that the case here? No. Guys, Jesus is authoring this moment, right? Can you handle that? Jesus is leading them into this. Let's go over to the other side of the lake. It's his idea. So they got into a boat and they set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. Is Jesus human? It's an easy question. Yes. Fully God, fully human, fully God, fully man, of course. So does Jesus get weary? Yeah. Does Jesus get tired? Yeah. If you read this in Mark's account, they've been doing crazy ministry all day. They're exhausted and tired. And Jesus is asleep in the boat. Why? Because he's tired. We have a great high priest who's been tempted in all ways just as we are, yet without sin. Amen? He's tired. He's asleep. He's in the boat. A squall came down. We don't usually use that word much. Might be good in a pithy movie title, but we're talking about a raging storm. right? There's this massive storm coming. Picture the perfect storm, if you will, but on a small little island, small little lake, okay? It's not the massive ocean, it's this small lake, Sea of Galilee. So they get into a boat, they set out. The storm comes down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped. Now, sometimes we picture like six cats, you know, in a rowboat with a couple of little dinky oars swimming around, big storm. Of course they're going to flip that sucker. But we've talked about this way, way, way back in Luke 5. We talked about the type of boat these guys would own, the type of boat that these guys would be in. It's a fishing boat with a big old sail on it. Now, I'm not saying this is a luxury liner. Okay, this is not the Titanic. This is a large boat. For a storm to take this boat down, it would have to fill up with more water than the 153 large fish that filled it in Luke 5. And wait a minute, who's on board? A bunch of Christian missionaries with no skills, no talents, no experiences, no life advantages. No, you got like at least four highly skilled lifetime fishermen. They're used to this. How many times they've been in a storm on this sea? Countless, countless times. And yet, watch their reaction to this one. Luke generously records for us that they were, in fact, in great danger. See, sometimes we think, oh, well, Peter's just kind of crying wolf here. You know, it's just a little hard, and he's just kind of lazy, and he'd rather Jesus do it than him do it. That is not a fair accusation according to Luke's text. Verse 24, the disciples went and woke him, saying, Master, Master, we're going to drown. Now, my first question is, do you think Peter has Jesus' well-being in mind as he says this? Jesus, you're the Messiah, the King who was to come. You're the anointed servant of the Lord. You can't go out like this. And so we've been doing everything we can to protect you and care for you, but ultimately, this storm's too much for us. We have to jump. No, that's not what he's saying. Are you kidding me? What he's saying is, I'm going to die! Help me! In, you know, a little more spiritual, a little more reverent language. Master, Master, we're going to die. They don't go together, do they? Do they? They don't go together. You can't say, Master, Master, we're going to die. Can you? Can you look at Jesus and say, I know that you are sovereign. We're going to die. No. It's incongruent. They don't go together, and yet they do in us, don't they? I mean, aren't we just like Peter? I'm in this you. This is me. God, God, you're all-powerful and all-loving, and I'm going to die. This test is so huge. This paper's so hard. This cancer's so pervasive. This persecution so painful. See, it's easy to joke about a paper, isn't it? When we talk about cancer, that's a whole different animal, right? We're going round. Notice they did not wake Jesus up from his slumber to say, Lord, help me. Lord, you govern the wind and the waves. And you know what? They probably don't know that yet. This is probably how they're going to find out. But you know that. And yet you cry out like Peter much, much more often than you should. Can we agree? I know that's true of you because it's true in me. So Jesus gets up because he was asleep. And he rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided. And check this out. And all was calm. We're tempted to say, whew, good, glad that's over, right? And yet Peter did do something right in this moment. In the storm, when everything on his own failed, he did go to Christ. And he did make his need known. And God, in his mercy, delivered him from his need. But here's the question for us. This is the question I focused on so much this week. Why don't I embrace the storm if the storm leads me to Christ? Why do I want to be delivered from the storm more than I want to know Christ is with me in it? Because what I really want is to not need God anymore. And that's sin. It's wicked in my heart. That's awful. It's true, but it's wrong. Watch what Jesus says to the disciples. He gets up, he rebukes the wind, he calms the waters. The whole thing's washed out in a spoken word by God. And he turns to the disciples, his beloved disciples. The ones who've been with him for this whole time. The ones who've seen him do ridiculous things. And he asks them, where is your faith? Now see, hold on just for a second. There are times when we're reading the Bible and we take one word from one place and we read it into every other place where the word exists. Just thinking that everybody's going to use the same word the same way. Do you? Does each word only have one meaning for you? Or are there times where you could use different words in different ways to express different things? Sometimes we take the word faith and we so link it to salvation, rightly so, that it can't mean anything else. That what most people read when they see this is Jesus saying, where's your salvation? Right? Maybe you're not believers after all. That is not, hear me please, that is not what he's saying at all. He's not saying, where's your salvation? Are you really redeemed? Maybe you're not a Christian. He's not saying any of that stuff. What he's saying, what he's asking them, what he's driving towards is, where is your trust? Where do you put your trust? And I think most of us put our trust in the calm. And you know what? We live in America, 2,000 years after this story happened. We got a lot of calm, don't we? I mean, for some of us, we don't really deal with life and death on a daily or weekly basis. For some of us, we really, our biggest worry is that test or that paper or the next mortgage payment. What am I going to do with my life? How do I find a job that pleases me? Where's my spouse so I can be happy? I think what Jesus is trying to help them key in on is how much their circumstances dictate their sense of trust in God. Watch where he goes next as Luke records this. Second half of verse 25. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. Let me answer their question for you. He's the one who formed the wind and the waves. He's the one who built the planet that spins that they live on. He's the one who took a scoopful of nothingness and cast the stars across the sky. A little squall in a little sea on the big old planet in the big, big galaxy in the massive, huge universe that he stretched out with his hand according to the Old Testament. He's the sovereign King of glory. He's the author and perfecter of your faith. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the Lamb that was slain. Scripture has hundreds of titles, hundreds of descriptors of our mighty, victorious Lord and Master. The wind and the waves are nothing to him. Can you go make sunshine? I can't. Can you go calm a storm? Dude, we don't even have weathermen who can get the weather right. Right? I mean, I love watching the commercial. We have triple Doppler news. I'm like, yeah. So you moved from 14% accurate to 36% accurate. Congratulations. Let me know when you break a B, okay? It's brutal. We're going to get 14 inches of snow. Yeah. How's that rain doing? Pretty good. He governs those. In fact, the psalmist says, he's the one who orchestrates every day of your life before you're born. Before any one of them came to be, he ordained it all. Is that the God that you worship? Is that the Lord that you love? Or is a test bigger than him? Is cancer bigger than him? Is the coming C-section bigger than him? In fear and amazement, they asked one another, who is this? He commands even the winds and the waters, and they obey him. What doesn't obey him? You have no answer. Because there's nothing. Do you live like that? Do you pray like that? Do you love like that? Or are you so consumed with self-protection? Are you so consumed with begging God for stuff you know he's never going to give you anyway because it's not in his character to do so? Are you asking him to be with you on the boat? Or is your hope for calm? Okay, that's half. Let's look at the other half. Verse 26. They sailed to the region of Gerasenes. I could never pronounce that word. Which is across the lake from Galilee. Basically, on a map, here's the Sea of Galilee. They were over here in Capernaum, and they just sailed down here across to the other side of what will eventually become the Jordan. If, you know, the sea comes down into it. So they sail across the Sea of Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. Now, Luke is being very, very generous to us in this descriptor. Mark and Matthew both get a little more descriptive. They talk about the dried blood that takes his body because he wounds himself so often. And you can picture a guy who hasn't been in the town for a while, probably hasn't had a haircut in a while. So you got to picture a wild, crazy guy, naked, sleeps in a graveyard. Remember the tombs? Yeah, they buried people sideways back then. They didn't have our nice stone-free soil where we can bury them, you know, down. This guy's buck naked, bloody, matted, nasty, dry, body odor beyond measure. And he's running towards the guy who just spoke back the wind and the waves. What are you going to do? This is one of those moments where I go, Peter, you didn't tackle him? I mean, Peter's the idiot, right? He's too dumb to know the stakes, usually. He's the guy who, when the Roman centurions are coming to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he pulls out a sword and cuts off a servant's ear. Like Peter, where were you, bodyguard, Peter? This guy gets out, runs up. Verse 28, when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." Can you imagine somebody saying that to Jesus? Jesus, could you not torture me today? And yet, you know what? Sometimes you pray like that, don't you? Be real. In the car, right? You're late. It's your fault. You're late. And all you're thinking is, Jesus, if you could just move the 4,326 other cars out of the way so I can get where I need to go, please. Thank you. And if he doesn't answer that, in your heart, you're thinking, you're killing me, God. You're killing me. Which is another way of saying you're torturing me. No, this is dramatic, and it should be. This wild, crazy, naked guy is running at the Sovereign King of Glory with all those other names we just said, screaming at the top of his lungs, knowing full well who Jesus is. Do you understand that this guy's speaking better, clear truth than the disciples know at this point? Jesus has encountered demons before in Luke's gospel, yes? And they were in Capernaum, yes? Mary Magdalene, for example, had 7 demons cast out of her. Saw that a few weeks ago. In every one of those cases, Jesus silences the demons and refuses to let them speak in the Jewish setting about his identity, because those are titles that would be recognized and known. But they're not in Galilee anymore. They're in a totally pagan, or to use, you know, a more helpful term, Gentile world. So Jesus doesn't silence this guy this time. And he's screaming, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." Hang on to that thought. Hang on to that request. Verse 29, for Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he'd broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Okay, there's a new character who just showed up in this story you might not have seen. It's the village people who are the ones who were so scared of this guy, so lost in terms of what to do for him, that they just shackled him hand and foot in chains and had him live under guard at the graveyard Can you imagine the funeral? All right, somebody go get Harold. He probably had a name. Probably had a family. Probably had people who had loved him at some point. But he was too much. He's crazy and naked and bloody and nasty and smells. He's not fit for proper society. So the villagers literally, Freud would love this, they teach him to live in the graveyard, and they probably wished he was in one of the tombs rather than living in front of one of the tombs. Are there people you despise like that? Are there people in your heart that you think, you're too much for me, you're too hard for me? Loving you, caring for you, being friends with you, being acquaintances with, being a stranger to you is hard. I really wish you were somewhere else. I really wish you were someone else's problem. I really wish you were dead, because my life would be easier. We don't have the courage to say that out loud, do we? Not often. We certainly, hopefully, don't have the courage to gather the town and whisper that to the point where it becomes an idea. We certainly don't have the courage to take that whispered idea that we're so ashamed of and actually implement it and make that normal. But they did. Nah, we're more sophisticated than that. We put them in mental hospitals with padded walls. Right? Same idea. Verse 30, Jesus asked him, "What's your name?" Catch this. The man can't answer. This guy's not telling him his name. The demons are speaking. Does that scare you? Should a little. But, you know, this is archaic times, right? Demons don't exist today, right? I mean, this is just like, you know, a couple thousand years ago. Like, that stuff's not around today. Well, hold on to that thought. The man replies, "Legion." And Luke helps us understand why he claims that. Because many demons had gone into him. A legion in Roman times is 6,000 soldiers. That's a lot. Verse 31, and they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. You got so many demons enslaved, indwelling, torturing this poor man, that he's at home in the graveyard. And they come to Jesus, know who he is, know what he's about, and they ask for mercy. You get that? They ask for mercy. Please, they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. See, here's the thing. If Jesus orders it, it happens. If Jesus commands it, it's executed, period. Point blank. There's no negotiation. Nobody's walking an aisle or raising a hand. If Jesus speaks, it happens. And here you have his adversary gathered together, begging him not to send them to the abyss. Here, let me translate that for you. Do you know what the abyss is? What do we call the abyss? Hell. Hell. They're begging Jesus not to immediately judge and sentence them and send them to the place they know they're going to end up. Are you scared of hell? Are you? If you are not in Christ, you better be. These guys have either been there or know about it. And they are begging not to go there before they have to. Have you ever heard somebody or you ever seen a t-shirt that says, "Oh, I can't wait to go to hell. That's where the beer's free. I can't wait to go to hell. It's where the party's going to be. I want to go to hell because that's where my friends are going to be." Have you ever heard that? I hear that all the time. "Oh, you're one of those guys who preaches about heaven and hell. Oh, that's so archaic." Explain that to the demons who are trembling and begging and pleading not to be sent there. And the theologians I respect are kind of split 50-50. Some say they're begging because they have been there when they fell before sort of the creation, because they were created beings and such. And they've been there, and that now they sort of were set loose on the world and then someday will go back. And others who are saying, no, they haven't been there yet, but they know what it will be like. And living here in a pagan village, it's pretty comfortable. What do you fear? See, these guys are afraid of judgment and justice. We don't usually get scared of that, do we? We usually cry out for justice. "Lord, we want justice. Let the falsely imprisoned free." Like, we sing songs about that stuff, right? These guys are afraid of Christ who formed them and the choice they made to forsake him and the place they will forever be punished for that. Are you scared of hell? Or are you scared of the one who made hell? See, sometimes as Christians, we get so caught up in saying, "Oh, well, we're servants of God, and I take Jesus to the pizza parlor with me, and we're buds, we're friends." You know what? That's good. That's true. There are seasons where you need to see God as incarnate in the world, human, with you, approachable, talk toable, share your life with, relational, absolutely. But there are times where you need to step back and fall down and realize who you are addressing and consider what you're asking of him. What do you really want from God? And if your answer is anything other than him, you should get that fear in your spine. Not just the little goosey bumps. That stand up straight, "Oh my gosh," overwhelmed. God is holy, holy, holy. He's not too holy, he's three holy. And we better be careful of that. We better pay attention to that. Because this is the author of life. And he also is the one who gives and takes away. And in either case, Job tells us, blessed be his name. Whether he's giving to you or he's taking from you, blessed be his name. They're begging him not to send them to the place they already know they're going to go. Verse 32, a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs, and he gave them permission. What? Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 that our adversary is not flesh and blood, but the powers, principalities, demons who operate in the spiritual realm. And yet here Jesus has a chance to take a legion of them and get them out of planet Earth so that they can, you know, relax on us a little bit. Does he do it? No. Some would say this is mercy. I don't think so. I think it's a withholding of judgment. Because they're not going to have mercy. They're just going to get to wait for judgment. Is that clear? They will go to hell. They will be sent to the abyss, for sure. Just not now. Large herd of pigs feeding. Demons begged to go live in the pigs. Verse 33, when the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake, and the pigs were drowned. Now, is that not one of the weirdest things you've ever heard in your life? I mean, if the subject wasn't so serious, I'd be rolling on the floor in laughter. Hey, can we go into the pigs? Okay, go into the pigs. Okay, and then the pigs all together in this giant pack run down the hillside, leap off the cliff, and drown in the water. It's comical, right? Until you realize that that's how committed to destruction they are. They want to torment. They want to torture. They want to corrupt, pervert, destroy everything that you or anyone else around you would value or hold precious or derive benefit from. See, it's an awkward scene for the Jewish disciples, I'm sure, because pigs were considered, you know, swine. Right? They're, you can't eat them. You can't tend them. You don't keep them like sheep. Only they're in a Gentile village that apparently farms them. Bacon tastes good. Pork chops taste good. They're feasting on them. It'd be so funny if you didn't realize that that was the entire life income of a whole village of people. In the same way that David, King David, before he was king, as a boy, tended shepherds, tended sheep as a shepherd, these guys were tending the pigs. So somebody asked me, what happened to the demons? Water doesn't kill demons. No matter what movies you've ever seen. Or how many priests have done a little whoosie whatsy over it. Okay? The demons released and they go back to torturing and tormenting in the area, in that region, according to Matthew and Mark. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside. The town's not enough, the village isn't enough. They also go to go to the wayward shepherds, they got to go to the wayward places. Verse 35, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and were afraid. What? What is there to be afraid of? Right? Demon-possessed, crazy lunatic, bad hair, B.O., bloody, nasty, lives in the graveyard, dressed, hopefully, you know, bathed, sitting at Jesus' feet like the disciples are, listening to the master teach. That's the image, right? That's what it means to be at Jesus' feet. Go to Luke 10, 39 or 37 or one of those. You'll see the image of Mary at Jesus' feet. It's a posture of learning. That's what scares them? Yeah. They've never seen anything like that before. They've never seen the total outcast, the total crazy man, brought in, redeemed, justified with grace and mercy, sitting at the Lord's feet, learning, and whole new person. They've never seen that before. Have you? See, what we're supposed to understand from this is that there's nobody too far gone. You get that? There's nobody whose history, whose life circumstances, or who's inflicted with something to such a degree that God can't redeem, rescue, transform them ever. And yet, you walk by calm people and think, God can't get that guy. Woo. That's a wild liver right there. He lives wild. God doesn't want him. You have no right. Do you get that? You don't get to say who are going to be God's people. God does. And so we preach and we speak. We declare. We share. And yet they come back and they're scared. Well, I imagine they're scared of a couple things. Number one, their income's gone. The bank vault got robbed, so to speak. And they're broke and hungry. They also have no idea who could come and speak to that man in such a way that his whole life would change in a matter of minutes and hours. Because it takes hours, right? It takes hours to go from the graveyard and run into the village and run into the surrounding areas and gather everybody back and come back. But do you believe that? Do you believe that a guy who's infected with a legion of demons can come back and be reinstated in his right mind, sitting at the feet of our master? Do you believe that, or do you think it's a neat idea? Do you believe it? Do you believe that's true for your neighbor, or your roommate, or your professor? Do you believe it's true for the one who hates Christians, like Paul? Yeah, we're certainly to see that in this text. There's something else we're supposed to see. Verse 37. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. I'm not sure there's a more tragic sentence in Scripture. They have the author of life standing before them. And they want him to go because he's too much for them. Is your God too much? I mean, he's big. He's powerful. He is majestic and sovereign. But too much? You ever want Jesus to lighten up a little bit? Oh, may it never be. May it never be. There are two sets of people who are under demonic oppression. The village that wants Jesus to go is every bit as enslaved by the wiles of the devil as the demon-possessed man was. Do you understand that? They might look civilized. They might have respectable sin instead of lunatic sin. But Colossians 1 is pretty clear. They're going to toss this verse up. This is Colossians 1, verse 13. And this is true for everyone who's in Christ. Verse 13, Colossians 1. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So many of you grew up in Christian homes. So many of you grew up nice people, good people, you know, rule-keeping people generally, especially when people are watching kind of people. And you need Christ as much as the lunatic does. You need Christ as much as the guy who's comfortable in all black garb with white face paint, looks like he belongs living in the graveyard. Or the rapist, drug dealer, serving a sentence in a penitentiary far from here. Can the Lord get that guy? Can the Lord get this guy? If he can get you, he can get them. Guys, we got to start living like that. We got to start believing that, not on Sunday in the hour I'm preaching to you. You got to start believing that on Tuesday when you're tired, or on Thursday when you're nervous that your coworker might actually see you open your Bible. Oh, wait, you don't bring a Bible with you. No worries. What are you afraid of? Laughter? Frustration? Disappointment? You should be afraid that they're going to go to hell. Excuse me, the abyss. And I don't mean scare them out of hell. I mean invite them to take part in this being rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son he loves. It's both. We live in a culture that says it's okay to talk about the riches and glories of heaven and spiritual gifts and all that love stuff. But, you know, all that wrath and vengeance and hell and all that stuff, that's a little archaic. Can you tone it down, please? Well, if we become as soft-spoken and hard-hearted as this village, yeah, we'll tone it down. But if we love like the Master loves, if we serve at the pleasure of the King of Glory, then we will speak on his behalf, because he's told us to. Don't believe me? Watch. Verse 38. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with Jesus, because wherever Jesus is comfortable, right? Jesus, you rode all the way across this lake, you endured this massive sea just to come get me. Apparently the village doesn't want you, but I love you. Let me come with you. And of course Jesus grants that request, right? I mean, Jesus granted the requests of the demons. Of course he's going to say yes to this beloved son who sits at his feet. Of course he's going to say yes. He has to. He's Jesus. He's nice. Oh, no, wait. He's sovereign. And he has a plan and a calling for every one of his brothers and sisters. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with Jesus, but Jesus sent him away. What? Jesus sent him away. What? He declared to him in verse 39, return home and tell how much God has done for you. Sometimes we don't know where to begin when we want to share the gospel. Okay, begin in your heart. Begin in your life. Begin with your language or your affections, or begin with what God has done, is doing, and will promise to do in you. And it will automatically attach itself to what he's doing in creation. It has to, because you're part of his plan. Check this out. So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. Jesus sent him specifically to his home, and it wasn't enough. Go home and tell your family what I have done. Where's this guy's home been? The graveyard. Where's Jesus sending him? To his family. That's not enough. This guy's life's been changed. He lived in the graveyard. He was chained by his town members, fellow citizens. Naked for years. No haircut, no shower. And that's not true of him anymore. Isn't that amazing? He couldn't just share that in his home. He had to share it in the village. And I imagine if Luke showed up in this region 20 years later, he would have shared it in the greater region outside that. Because this guy's life was changed. How could he stay silent? This guy was as good as dead. And now he's far from ever dying. How could he stay silent? One more verse. Isaiah 45. See, there are some times when people want to say, well, the storm is our fault and God doesn't direct it. He allows it. He doesn't orchestrate it, okay? There are times where people are trying to get God off of the proverbial powerful hook. Let's see if God wants off that hook. Here's Isaiah 45, verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do half of these things. No. I, the Lord, do all of these things. How sovereign is your King. When you sing praise, how sovereign is the one you lift your voice to. When you speak of his tenderness, how sweet is the honey on your lips as you declare the sweetness of that. It's great. But is there a trembling in your knees at what he might ask of you, of what he might call you to do, of what he might call you to surrender? How sovereign is sovereign. How many times does he have to say, I am Lord, as a means to drive away your fear? How many times do you have to hear him declare his goodness and his power for you to relinquish the facade of control you cling to? 1 John says it best. Perfect love drives out fear. And the fear there is terror or dread. God's perfect love does not drive out awe. It instills it. May we be an awe-filled church. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Heavenly Father, may we never beg you to leave us. And Heavenly Father, may we never fear the judgment of being sent into the abyss. If we are in you, we have nothing to fear in terms of terror or dread. But we will fear you. We will be men and women who fear you, who have awe towards you, towards your ways. Lord, may we revere you today. May we sing songs from our toes, from our souls, from our minds that remind us and declare to you who you really are and who we really are. Lord, left to ourselves, we would have to beg you not to send us to the abyss. If we really know ourselves, if we know what we deserve, It's the abyss. And yet you have rescued us. Jesus, we praise you that you have rescued us. You've delivered us from the dominion of darkness. You've brought us into the kingdom of the Son that you love. And in you we have redemption and forgiveness. Lord, may we receive that thought in such a way that we speak with our mouths, that we serve with our lives, and that we sing. That we sing, Lord, with our souls. Jesus, not many of us in this room are called to be martyred. But if we are, if we're nailed to a stake and burned alive, may we sing about your amazing grace in those final breaths. It's in your name we pray.